Now, if you're a born-again Christian, rejoice in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And so we're living in a time of testing and trials and temptation, sinful days in which we're living in. And there are going to be times when you feel like you are in the minority grossly, and you are. But never forget this. You're still on the winning side. And when the smoke clears and the dust settles, that's all I want to be, is on God's side.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn to the book of 2 Peter and the second chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, I think most of us would agree with the statement that God is a God of love. And we believe that He is a God of love, but He's not one-sided any more than we are. We're not all love, obviously. And in our world and in our culture and in our society, we do have love, and that's wonderful. And I thank God for that. But we also have justice, don't we? And we also have judgment, do we not? And in fact, if somebody killed your mother or killed your grandmother and the judge was too loving to pass sentence on them, you would say that's an injustice. And it would be. Well, our God is far more just than we are. And today we need to take an honest look at God's justice and God's judgment. And when we do, sometimes a preacher is falsely accused of being judgmental. No, we're just teaching the Word of God, and we're teaching where God stands on matters, and where He has convictions and He has feelings when it comes to certain issues here. And we're going to be dealing with some issues today that you better listen very, very clearly. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say. But we find here Peter talking about some very relevant things here in this passage. And we pick it up in 2 Peter 2, verse number 4. It says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of ungodliness, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." We're going to be talking about two sides of a coin here, and the ungodly and the godly. And I want you to note in the midst of this that if you're on the winning side, you have something to rejoice in. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank You now for this time in Your Word today. We pray that You'd help us to listen carefully, a very important passage here. Help us to glean some truth in it in a world full of lies and error and falsehood. And Father, I pray that as a result, we would stand where You stand in these matters. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beloved, you need to understand the context of what Peter's writing here. And the context is basically that there were some suffering saints in Asia Minor. We started out with that. And the world was being hard on them. The world was persecuting them. The world was coming down on them. And last time we see that Peter is emphasizing that God's watching. And His judgment is not slumbering. We saw that at the end of verse number 3. It says the judgment now of a long time lingereth not. And their damnation slumbereth not. The bottom line is their eventual downfall is assured. God is watching this situation, and He certainly is not slumbering. And friend, that's what the Bible says. The psalmist says, "He that keepeth thee will not slumber." And so there might be a delay, but it's coming inevitably. And God does not dilly-dally in His dealings, even though it might seem like that to us. And in fact, if you ever watch the old time clocks with the hands on them, and you look at the big hands, you'll think they're never moving. I mean, if you stand there and you watch, you don't see them move, but they are moving nonetheless. And they might move slowly, and they might move relentlessly, but they will move assuredly. And in the same way, the justice and the judgment of God is coming. And we might see it coming very slowly, but the time of judgment draws nearer than ever for the apostate. And the actual movement, moment of his death and the summons before the throne, it's already settled in heaven. That's coming. And eventually the hours of the sand of the hourglass is going to run out, and the day of grace is going to be done, and every person is going to be summoned before the throne of God to give an account for themselves. Peter gives us here three very vivid examples of that judgment. And it's bad news for sinners, but these three examples of God's judgment also give to us hope as Christian people. And hope for the born again. And so Peter's going to open his Bible and he's going to take us back to Genesis. And here in his passage, we find what I call, first of all, the fallen demons. Peter mentions them. Note in verse number 4, it says, "For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now notice so far, that example, it's one of three, the first of three. And each one of them is going to be saying along the lines of, well, if God didn't spare them, if God judged them, then it's going to come and the coin's going to flip over at the end and we're going to see deliverance for God's people. But first of all, in verse 4, it tells us that God spared not the angels that sinned. He cast them down into hell. He delivered them, notice these words, into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. I was in Las Vegas here a couple of years ago, and I was promoting Master's Baptist College in Nevada and even to preachers in what's known as Sin City. And I'm driving through Vegas at night, and I see this flashing billboard, and on it, it's advertising some burlesque kind of a strip show thing. And the caption says, "We didn't invent sin, we just perfected it. We didn't invent sin, we just perfected it." You know, I thought of that when I thought of where sin originated. Sin didn't originate on earth. Sin wasn't invented on the earth. If you stop and you think about it, it really didn't start with Adam and Eve. Now, that's where we put it. But it was really with Lucifer and one third of heaven's angels. Sin originated in heaven with those rebellious angels who acted in their own volition. They planned it. They deliberated. They were organized in their rebellion. And what we know to be about one third of heaven's angels sided with Lucifer, and sin originated in heaven. Do you know that the original sin really is an authority problem? If you bring it right down to where it is, it was a power play. It continues throughout the Bible with men like Korah, who tried to overthrow Moses. It continued on with men like Absalom, who tried to overthrow David. And then there were those countless kings, as you read through Kings and Israel there. And you find out that the sin, original sin, was an authority problem. And it continues today. The power play even continues today in our society, in our homes, sadly, in our churches. And it's not original. It goes back to the devil. The original sin was what Lucifer tried to do when he tried to overthrow God in heaven. And Jesus was there. And Jesus saw it. And years later, Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." He was there. He saw Satan get the boot when his power play did not work. But sin didn't originate on earth. It originated in heaven. It was exported from there to here with the devil and his demons. And now they have this network. It's very organized. And they are performing their devilry. And here's Peter now. He's under Holy Spirit inspiration. And he's casting some light now on what really happened. And you're going to have to listen very, very carefully. He is going to connect some dots for us. And you'll find it very interesting. I think Peter here might be sharing something that we wouldn't know otherwise, but something that maybe he got from Christ privately during their 3.5 year talks there. But there's some angels that sinned that are mentioned here in verse number 4. It says, "For God spared not the angels that sinned." Notice this, "but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." He goes on, he has some things to say, but he mentions here these angels that sinned. I'm going to put the fallen angels or the demons as we know them into two categories for you. Follow me very careful. There were some that fell, and there were some that fell further. When Lucifer sinned, he dragged what we know to be about one third of heaven's angels with him. And you read that over in Revelation chapter 12. But there are angels that are currently fallen angels that are currently operating in what we call the sphere of this planet. And in Ephesians 2 here, it mentions in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There are demons that are at work in this world right now, in the sphere of this planet. And they're a large number, and they're free to roam, and they are still wreaking havoc. Listen carefully. They are at large. They are working in the sanctuary right now to keep some of you from listening. I'll guarantee you that. And they're at work and they're hindering the gospel. They have a special hostility toward Israel. I read that in the book of Daniel. I read that in the book of the Revelation. And that's because the Jews bear witness of God. And so the demons at work have a very special work they're doing against the people of God. But they also have a very special malice toward New Testament churches, New Testament Baptist churches like this one. And, if you don't believe that, you have not pastored a church for 35 years. I will guarantee you, the devil gives up no ground. He fights every inch of the way. He hates New Testament churches like this one. In fact, Jesus made this statement. He said, upon this rock, speaking of himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That tells me the devil is trying. The devil is always trying to take down a New Testament church. Now, verse number 4 here implies something. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. You just said a moment ago that demons are at work in the world here right now, in the sphere of this planet. But this verse mentions these demons have been now cast down into hell. Well, both are true. Two categories. There were demons that were at work in the time of Christ. You find a demon-possessed boy there at the bottom of Mount Tabor. You find the demoniac of Gadara, and he's possessed with these demons at the time of Christ. But there are some demons that have been cast down to hell, and they are reserved in chains of darkness right now. And you say, well, why? Well, let's go back to Genesis and what Peter's talking about. It tells us in Genesis 6:2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they choose. Now you say, the sons of God, who are they? That is a common expression found in the Bible for angels. Meaning good angels or fallen angels. In Job 1, it tells us there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord or the angels. And notice Satan came also among them. So we find this expression, the sons of God, quite often being a reference to angels. But we read on in Genesis 6. It says, and there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into or in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. You say, Pastor, what is this talking about? It appears to be talking about fallen demons cohabiting with women and corrupting the human bloodline. Read it again. There were giants in the earth in those days. It's kind of these freak mutant hybrids in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and we understand that kind of language from the Bible, and they bare children to them, the same were mighty men, which were of old men of renown. You say, Pastor, that's not possible. It's impossible for a fallen angel to reproduce with a woman. Folks, we don't know what demons are really capable of doing. Could a demon produce an offspring? You know, I find in the Bible where angels can assume a human body. And we just saw it in the hour before this one. They can actually eat. That's a very physical thing here. They have a meal with Abraham. And so who's to say what other human functions they can or cannot perform? I know from the book of Job, they can control the weather. That is very natural. That's a very nature thing. That's a very powerful thing. So we really don't know what demons are capable of. And if this is what happened, and it produces this offspring race, it's so foul and it's so despicable that the judgment of God is so severe. Why? because they were corrupt in the human bloodline. The Messiah had to come through the human bloodline eventually. And so this is so dastardly that God has a special judgment for these demons. We read this in Jude 1. It says, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." This could not be talking about the demons who are operating in the sphere of this world right now, because of the fact he's reserved these in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. They're already in the lowest part of hell right now. And you say, well, why? Because they kept not their first estate. And they left their own habitation. And I looked up that language there, that lingo, and both Peter and Jude put this in the context of these angels going after what we'd call strange flesh and violating God's ordained order here in what they did. And this sounds like angels who fell not once, but twice, if you follow me. And they corrupt the earth to the place where by Genesis 6, God has to start all over again. And he does it with a flood. Now, there are demons currently roaming the earth. They're doing their worst to corrupt. They're doing their worst to harass and promote evil. And there are many places in the Gospels that show them work in the top side of this earth. And there are many even documented cases as well. But in verse number 4, it's talking about God not sparing these angels that did something so dastardly. He cast them down into hell, delivered them into chains of darkness forever. Could God have condemned these angels to a certain place in hell where they are already? Now, I've been to Israel a couple of times. Last time we went over to the region of Decapolis, and that's where Christ would have sailed across the Sea of Galilee. He would have landed there in the region of Gadara. And we find that he meets this demon-possessed man there who had a bunch of devils in him. And he commands him to leave that man. And in Luke 8, it says, "And they," the demons, "besought or begged him," Christ, "that he would not command them," notice these words, "to go out into the deep." Whatever this fate was, it was so horrible. They said, "Please, don't send us to the deep." And there were there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him or begged him that he would suffer or allow them to enter in. Now, we find that he's going to cast these demons out. They beg him, "Don't send us into the deep." Or this abyssus, as it's known, a word for hell there, which speaks of a bottomless pit or a deep abyss. It's the Greek word Tartarus. It's not used anywhere else in the Bible. It's not the equivalent of Gehenna, the lake of fire. It's this detention place, if you will. It's another prison. And it occurs only in that one time. It's thoroughly Greek. It's a subterranean place, but it's the deepest abyss. And we find out here that this is what we would call the lowest hell. It's referred to in other places in the Bible. Deuteronomy 32, God says, "For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell." Now, back here in our text in 2 Peter, it sounds like these demons did something so heinous, they're guilty of something so awful that they were condemned immediately. Now, back to the demoniac of Gadara. In Matthew 8, it says, "And behold, they," the demons, "cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" So here they are, they're roaming the top side of the earth, they're about to be cast out, but they don't want to go to that lowest hell, that lowest part of the abyss, and they don't want to be tormented there. And they know their time is coming to go there, but they ask, "Not yet. Are you come to torment us before the time?" Now, remember back in our text here in verse 3, the last part says, "Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." We do not know how long these demons were allowed to corrupt the bloodline of Noah's day, but we do know that their damnation slumbered not. And when God said that's enough, he incarcerated these demons to stop that total corruption of the human bloodline. And by the way, demonic activity and our human nature are a bad combination. So incredibly now we find these devils that are mentioned by Peter here that have been cast down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness, and that's where they are right now. You know, it's incredible how far you can fall. Here's these angels that were once in the presence of God, now in the bowels of the earth. The Phillips commentary put it this way: these fallen angels once lived in the splendor and light of the blazing glory, where God sits enthroned in a light unapproachable. Now they cower in a darkness beyond our imagination. We see, first of all, the fallen demons. But secondly, Peter here talks about this flooding deluge. He goes on in verse number 5. He says, And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, I'm going to teach you a word, and maybe you know it, maybe you don't. But antediluvian age speaks of the world before the flood. We call that the antediluvian world. It's before they were deluded or deluged in this flood. But there was a worldwide flood about 4,500 years ago. You say, well, I don't believe that. The evidence is everywhere. They have found mammals frozen up in Siberia and the Arctic with vegetation in their stomach and their teeth. And they have something called a permafrost. I wish I had time to show you some of the pictures of the animals that they have thought out up there. But there was a worldwide flood 4,500 years ago. If you don't believe me, would you believe the words of Christ? Because Jesus talked about it. In Matthew 24... He said, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, keep in context, Peter's point here in our text is that God might be delaying somewhat, but that judgment is coming. And in the same way, there was a time of delay before the flood. The day came when Noah entered into the ark. And the water fell. You say, well, why did God flood the earth? Because it was wicked. Because of what I was just talking about a moment ago. It was a very pornographic, it was a very perverted society at that time. And the Bible tells us in verse 5 that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. He was eighth in line in succession generation-wise from Seth. But he was also the eighth person on that ark, because there was only eight in all. Him and his wife, their three sons and their wives, eight in all, that God spared. Now, back to the story of the fallen demons here. In Genesis 6 and in verse 5, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want you to stop and think about that. Every thought was a dirty thought, a lewd thought, a lustful thought. Every imagination was wicked and licentious. And God looked down. He saw that the wickedness of man was great. The whole earth had become corrupted by this point. And the Bible says that it grieved God that he had created man. Well, it goes on in verse number 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God looks down and he sees nobody righteous except Noah and his family. And it was at this time that God took out his calendar, or his stopwatch, if you will. And he marked off 120 years. And he says, it begins right now. The countdown begins. But there was one man that stood out. That man and his wife and their kids. And it was a very lonely time to stand out. May I admonish you folks who are trying to stand for Christ in these last days. I know that you stand out at work. And I know you stand out in your neighborhood. And I know you stand out amongst your relatives. These are hard days to stand out. But imagine Noah standing out at a time like that all alone. The Bible says this in that same chapter. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you say, well, how? Well, two ways. I think he found grace. He found Christ. He found salvation. He was born again along with his family. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But he also found grace in that the fact is, he was the only one along with his family that was going to be spared in this coming flood. Because his bloodline, I don't believe, had been corrupted by fallen angels. God saw to that. And the Bible says this. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. You know, the Hebrew word for perfect here is very interesting. We know there's none righteous, no, not one. It's not talking about being perfect. It's not talking about being sinless in that sense. But the Hebrew word here means perfect without blemish as to a breed or a pedigree. It's used in describing the bodies of sacrificial lambs. They had to be without blemish. They couldn't physically be marred. And so no, Noah was not morally perfect. We know that. But in pedigree, physically, he had not been corrupted by the fallen angels, I believe. And he had maintained a godly family. And I believe he was a preacher. Now, Peter talks about him being a preacher of righteousness, and we always say, well, for 120 years, he went to preaching to the people to repent. I think he was a preacher before then. I think he was a preacher of righteousness before then. But for 120 years now, he's going to go on preaching to the people to repent. You say, Pastor, 120 years? Folks don't live that long. Ah, but you need to read about the length of life before the flood. The Bible in Genesis 1, as God is creating, talks about this watery canopy that God seemed to put around the earth that collapsed with the flood. But before that time, apparently filtered out some harmful ultraviolet rays and people lived longer. And extended lives only made society get more rancid. I mean, you know, every time a baby is born, God starts over fresh. There's a sense of innocency there. That's why I love babies. I love kids. There's something so innocent about them. But that gets corrupted along the way. And so after the flood, God shortens the lives of people so that that thing never happens again. So we read here about God bringing a flood upon the world of the ungodly there in verse number 5. And you say, boy, that's kind of severe. Well, man was not about to repent at that stage. The human race had been so corrupted, God had to erase it and basically start over. And so in Genesis 6, God says, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And so the 120-year countdown begins. And by the way, folks, we may be in a countdown right now that we just don't realize at the present with world events going as they are, but we are in a countdown right now, and God's judgment slumbereth not. It's coming. We just don't know when it's coming. And finally, the day came when Methuselah died. Remember Methuselah? Grand old man, the oldest man to ever live. He finally dies. His father Enoch, a godly man, a prophet, had named him Methuselah. You say, well, why? Well, it means when he dies, it shall come. That's what it means. And so when he died, it came. And here's Noah, the preacher of righteousness. He stands by perhaps the graveside of Methuselah. He preaches his final message before the flood. And his text is basically, look, the time has come. And God's going to judge. Methuselah's died. But the ark is ready. You can come inside. There's a way to escape. It's only a step away. Who will come on board? Can you see him making that last ditch appeal? And nobody came. Not a single convert. 120 years, and all that Noah reaches is his family. His family. If you're a family man, that's not a bad deal. Just focus on your family. And if the rest of the world rejects it, we find out at least if you brought your family to Christ. Well, we see the fallen demons. We see the flooding deluge. Thirdly, we see a fiery doom. The third example that Peter gives is in verse number 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. This is talking about the destruction of Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a historical fact, as far as I'm concerned. They've even found the place, the ruins of it. I wish I had time to talk more about that. But it's a real event, because even Jesus Christ talked about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Luke 17, he says, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. You say, Pastor, what in the world happened? You know, as I study my Bible, friend, from time to time I read where God graphically tells us what he thinks of sin. And certain sin. We could talk about Achan and the matter of Jericho and what God thought of Achan's behavior and how it cost him. He brought sin into the camp and it cost Achan everything. We could look at Uzzah and his touching of the ark. And you go, wow, boy, that was kind of severe. But God is showing us little snapshots here of glaring things in the Bible that really cause him grief. We could talk about Ananias and Sapphira. But here now, the snapshot is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter's going to talk about this here. It's a graphic, timeless showpiece of what God thinks of homosexuality and sodomy, lest we buy into the brainwashing that's currently taking place in our world at this time. You know, in the days before the flood, it was women who triggered God's wrath. With Sodom and Gomorrah, it was men who triggered God's wrath. And the stench of the sin of Sodom had reached the nostrils of God. And so God sent two angels, and we looked at it at the hour before this one, to check this thing out firsthand. And as they get into Sodom, they're going to spend the night out in the street. Now, we're going to really see it firsthand here. Lot comes along, the only righteous man in town, and he insists that they come and spend the night with him because he knew sure enough what would happen. And sure enough, it happened. We read in Genesis 19 that before they, these two men, these angels, lay down, that is in Lot's house, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round. And so they compass the house, they surround the house, all the men, and they say, well, Lot, we saw those two men come into your house tonight. We know they're in there. Word got around. There's some new flesh in town to sodomize, basically. And so they're there at the house immediately. And we read on. It says, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And of course, again, Bible terminology, you know what it's talking about. I don't have to spell it out, but they wanted to sexually abuse them. Well, Lot steps outside the door. He tries to reason with them, even offering them his two daughters, which to me is asinine. It's absolutely incredible. But they wouldn't hear that. In fact, they got upset with him and they said, look, we'll rape you. We'll sodomize you. And the angels reached through the door, grabbed Lot in, shut the door, blinded the men of the city and said, it's time for you to get out of here. We're taking you out of the city at this time and go tell your son-in-laws and daughters what we're doing. Well, they just blew them off and mocked them. And they were already a part of that culture. And so those angels had to literally pull the rest of the family out of town there. We read in Genesis 19:27, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And here's godly Abraham, Uncle Abraham, off in the distance. He sees the smoke and he knows that Sodom has been destroyed. Again, this isn't some Greek myth of some type of kind of fairy tale or whatever it might be. Jesus Christ talked about this event. In Luke 17, he said, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And Christ talked about this several times in the gospel. Now, notice here back in verse 6, Peter says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live, how? Ungodly. What does God think of sodomy? It's ungodly. That's the word he uses. One man sodomizing another man is ungodly. Our nation has changed a great deal in the last 25 years, hasn't it? I mean, a great deal. But God hasn't. And we know there's an indoctrinating going on. We know there's a brainwashing going on. And we know that people are changing with it. But God hasn't changed. God says, for I am the Lord, I change not. The Bible tells us that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The act of sodomy has always been ungodly. And that's what Peter calls it here because he's under Holy Spirit inspiration. That's what it's always been to the one who created us because he never created the body for that use. He calls it ungodly. You say, well, Pastor, that's an Old Testament condemnation. Folks, we're studying the New Testament right now. We're looking at the words of the apostle. We're looking at the words of Christ. History shows us that the final sin of a civilization before it collapses is always sodomy. It's always the same thing. When it becomes acceptable, when it becomes in vogue, that's when that society is done. And Romans 1 talks about this in the New Testament of sodomy. It says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And homosexuality and sodomy have gone from being a shameful back alley thing to now marching down our main streets. And it's become popular. It's become acceptable in the entertainment world. It's become acceptable in the music world, in the media world, in the sports world, even politically, and even in pulpits. It's become acceptable. You know, apparently it was going on in Asia Minor. And so Peter's writing to Christians there, and he's talking about this very thing and how God reduced Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. Well, we've talked about the fallen demons, the flooding deluge, the fiery doom. But finally, let's take a look at what the message is really about, faithful deliverance. Now, this isn't about doom, but it's deliverance for the godly. And in verse 6, it ends with God making an example to those that after she live ungodly, verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, notice the word filthy, because that's a strong word, a strong word. God describes the gross, immoral, ungodly act of one man sodomizing another as filthy. Filthy. Think of that word, filthy. Somebody says, you're just judging, Pastor. No, God uses the word filthy here. I'm telling you what Almighty God's judgment is. It calls it filthy here. It's the Greek word indecent. It's indecent at the least. And we live in a world where now people don't look at this as something God calls wicked, heinous, filthy. Romans 1 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own bodies to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. That's how God describes the act of sodomy, the dishonoring of the body. In Romans 1, it goes on how men burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. This speaks of the diseases that follow this lifestyle. You can Google your own government CDC website and read the consequences of the act of sodomy right there, if you want to read something. But you study again past some civilizations, it's always the last rung on the ladder down. Now, back to our text here. Verse 7 says, God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Bible calls their deeds unlawful. In the Greek, it speaks of wickedness, something our Creator forbids. It's unlawful, the act of sodomy. And it goes on and it says that Lot lived amongst that day by day, and it vexed his righteous soul. It's hard to believe he had a righteous soul. He was a righteous man. Anyone who would offer his daughters to the Sodomites, I'm telling you, I would die 1,000 deaths before I would do that. But Lot did that. He offered his own daughters. But God is gracious, and he calls here Lot a righteous man. And it just tells you how wicked Sodom was if even Lot stood out as a righteous man there. It's actually a judicial term. A righteous man speaks of him judicially being saved. I believe that Lot was a born-again Christian. But he was really, really, really backslidden. And maybe you sit here today or you're somewhere listening, and that's you. You've gotten callous to sin and you've backslidden. And we find here that Lot is going to pay a huge price for his backsliding. He's going to lose his family, basically. For his carnal living, he loses everything. And I'm sure there was some bitter, bitter, bitter regret for that decision that he made to move into Sodom for the money reasons, for financial reasons. Now, having said all that, we find that Peter gives three examples here of God's judgment. It delays, but it comes eventually. And then there's Lot that God delivers out of that judgment. And in verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Notice that. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That word means trials and testings. And folks, I believe the rapture will take place before the tribulation period. I don't believe it's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation period or the end of the tribulation period. But I think there are examples of God's style, if I might call it that, of how God knows how to deliver the godly out of those trials and to reserve the ungodly to the trials and judgment to be punished. And so here's Peter's message. If there's repentance, there's mercy. There's space to repent. And if you do, there won't be wrath. There will be deliverance. And time to time, we need to be reminded that God's judgment might be lingering or slumbering, as Peter said here, but it is just a matter of time. There was an agnostic, yea, an atheist by the name of Robert Ingersoll, who used to tour the country and bring people together and blaspheme God. And then at the end of his presentation, he would pull out his stopwatch and he'd say, "Now I'm going to prove to you there is no God. I've just spent all this time blaspheming God. And finally, I'm going to give God 5 minutes to strike me dead on the spot if there is such a God out there." And he'd put the stopwatch on and boy, there's dead silence in the room. He'd go, "There's 1 minute. Another minute go by. There's 2 minutes. Another 60 seconds, there's 3 minutes. Boy, I'll tell you what, you could just cut the suspense. And one lady even gasped at one of these meetings. And finally, the 5 minutes elapsed and he stops his watch. And Ingersoll says, "I just proved there is no God. Certainly, he would have struck me dead for my blasphemy." Word got over to England about the exploits of Ingersoll. And a British preacher by the name of Joseph Parker said that that foolish American, he said, did he really think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? Folks, God's judgment slumbers, it delays, if you will. But like those hands on the clock that you don't see moving. They're grinding slowly, but they're moving. And as man spouts off against God Almighty, it's like throwing raw eggs against a brick wall. It doesn't hurt God at all. God will judge. And there are folks who fought against God over the years, and it reads like who's who. But we find here in our passage that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. See those words in verse 9? The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. There is a silver lining in all of this, folks, because even after the flood of Noah, there was a rainbow, wasn't there? There was hope. There was reassurance. God delivers us. Let me close with this verse. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted or tested above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God will deliver us. Be it now, be it the rapture, we know that he will deliver us. Now, he has reserved the unjust. We find those words. He's reserved the unjust unto judgment. And that word reserve, it actually speaks of a reservation, something out yonder, something future. If you're going to go eat at a fancy restaurant, you make a reservation and you're thinking ahead of something that's going to happen. Well, we say there's a lot of wickedness going on in this world right now, and nothing's happening, Pastor. Well, notice again that word, reserve the unjust. There's a reserving for all this. We find here that it will take place, that Christ is coming back again. And in the way God delivered Noah, in the way God delivered Lot, he will deliver us. Now, again, when a preacher preaches like this, he can be falsely accused of being judgmental. But this is just God's word. These are God's words I'm bringing out to you here. This is God's teaching here. I know you don't hear sermons like this anymore, but they're timeless. If we teach and preach through the Bible verse by verse, you can't ignore them. They're the whole counsel of God. Here they are. And Peter doesn't hold back any truth, and we can't as well. You know, it's been well said that if there would be a little bit more hell from the pulpit, there might be a little less hell in the pew. How true that is. And the reason we live in a society that is so hellish today is this stuff is not be taught. God's judgment is never arbitrary. God's judgment is always activated by righteous principles. In fact, even His love. You know, you say, well, how could that be loving to rain fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah? Think about the children growing up in that awful place and where they would grow up to go and spend eternity if God had not stopped it. And we could talk about that moral hemorrhaging that God said, that's enough. I've got to stop it. So what do we do with all this? Well, if you've never been saved, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you better do something about the condition of your soul. You might say, well, nothing's happening. You know, Peter's going to be talking about that later on. Where's the promise of His coming, you know? But let me tell you this. It might be delaying, it might be slumbering, but it won't permanently slumber. That day comes as it did with the flood, as it did with Sodom and Gomorrah, as it did with the fallen angels, where God says, that's it. Time's up. Now, if you're a born-again Christian, rejoice in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And so we're living in a time of testing and trials and temptation, sinful days in which we're living in. And there are going to be times when you feel like you are in the minority grossly, and you are. But never forget this, you're still on the winning side. And when the smoke clears and the dust settles, that's all I want to be, is on God's side.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.